It's one of my favorite hymns and one of my favorite verses within the hymn. Listen to this third verse again. You just sang it, but sometimes hearing it read helps. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, I went forth, and I followed thee. History records Charles Wesley is rejecting Calvinism. There was a Calvinism of the day that he rejected that was more of a hyper-Calvinism. But history records him as rejecting Calvinism. But I would present to you that almost 5 points of Calvin are in that one verse alone. A treasure for the church. Well, we are finishing the book of Titus, not today, but next Lord's Day, Lord willing. We will look at verses 9 through 11 this morning. As we do so, let's go to the Lord and ask him for prayer. Our prayers, ask him for his grace. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the grace that you have given to us to gather together. Father, as we look into your word, please show us our sin and show us our Savior. Help us to be alive to your word and your word alive to us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, unless you've been completely out of the loop of media's reach, which if you have been, good for you. Keep it up. But most of us are very aware of what occurred yesterday over in the Middle East. If you're not, let me read for you that on February 28th, the United States and Israel launched a large-scale military operation against Iran, targeting political leadership, military infrastructure, missile sites, nuclear sites. It was dubbed Epic Fury. It killed Iran's supreme leader. It was designed to overthrow the Iranian regime. I would suggest to you that for all intents and purposes, whether we want to play with semantics or call it a military operation or whatever, that the United States is at war. These skirmishes always have the potential to blow up. I pray it doesn't. But we are at war. But that shouldn't be anything new to us, because I believe that the United States has been at war for quite a long time. If you watched the State of the Union address on Tuesday night, and just so you know, I'm not a huge fan of politics, okay? I'm not. I've never met a politician that could save a person's soul. I adhere to the old school definition of politics, which is poly, meaning many, and ticks, which are blood-sucking insects. And so, but nevertheless, I do love my country, and I consider myself a patriot in that regard, and that's why Tuesday night was so difficult to watch, because it's obvious and extremely evident that we have become and have been a nation divided for a very long time. And the reason for this, and we can talk about TDS and all the different other reasons for that, but really the reason is because we no longer have a standard for truth that we all believe. Unity must be built upon agreed upon truth. Amos chapter 3, verse 3 says this very thing. It says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? And the answer to that is no. No, they can't. Our forefathers, the drafters of our Constitution, they understood this. That's why they went to such great lengths to define truth, to create unity within the Constitution, because as Jesus said in Mark 3:25, a house that is divided against itself cannot stand. So we have lots of mottos as a nation, don't we? United we stand, divided we fall. We are one nation, under God, indivisible. We have on our money the e pluribus unum, out of the many, one. The 13 letters that represented the 13 colonies that rebelled against Britain. These are all ecclesiastical principles that have been adopted and adapted for our republic today. But they started as principles found in the Holy Scriptures that governs Christ's church. Because a house divided against itself cannot stand. And these principles of truth and unity, they ring true no matter what the house is defined as, whether it's government, or whether it's a marriage, or whether it's family, or clubs, or sports teams. A house that is divided against itself will not stand. And although we have a very vocal minority, personally, I fear the house divided, the enemy from within, more than I fear the enemy from without in regards to our nation. Once truth leaves the building, whether it's a government or whether it's a church, the unity concert is over. And with disunity comes paralysis. That's why we have stagnation, we have ineffectiveness, we have government shutdowns. You are seeing the fruit of a house divided. You are seeing the fruit of disunity. And the same is true of the church. This is why Scripture goes to such great lengths to emphasize sound doctrine and the subsequent unity that it creates for the church. Because where you have poor doctrine, you see disunity, you see ineffectiveness, you see poor or little witnessing or evangelism. Basically, the church comes to a screeching halt. It becomes ineffective for the purposes for which Christ intended her here on earth. So in these final seven verses that we're looking at this Lord's Day and next, we see Paul completing his letter to his understudy Titus here by addressing four different groups of people that we'll look at this week and next. They are false teachers and divisive people, which is all we're going to get to today, which is the negative half. Sorry, today's the negative day. Come back next week, because next week is the positive Lord's Day, and we're going to be looking at and finishing the book with fellow servants and faithful friends, the importance of those. But today, Paul gives his final word to Titus on false teachers and divisive people. Let's begin with false teachers. If you haven't already done so, please open up your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. We'll start with verse 9, where he writes, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." The Cretan church was being exposed to men who said they were the teachers of divine truth, but they were actually liars. In fact, the conflict that they were having with these false teachers was the very reason that Paul called on Titus in chapter 1, verse 5, to appoint elders in every town. And then in verse 9, he says, these need to be men who are going to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instructions in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The church needed them desperately on the island of Crete, because of these false teachers. And the church desperately needs men like this now because of false teaching. It is a formidable enemy threatening the unity of the church. Paul says that there were many, many rebellious men. They were empty talkers. They were deceivers. They were not willing to be under any kind of biblical authority. They were rebellious, which is almost a sign, a consistent sign of a false teacher. Under whose authority are they? You know, that's a great question to ask. Under whose authority are you? The false teacher is usually under no one's authority, and there's a really good reason for that. It's because they can't handle authority. Their pride and their selfish ambition won't allow it. They need to be the leader of the band, otherwise they leave the band. And I found that before a man can be an effective and godly leader, he must first learn how to be an effective and a godly follower, a team player. The first one is a prerequisite for the second one. And so the battle rages here in Crete, just as it rages here in Republic. And Titus must defend the church by building up godly leaders and silencing the false teachers. That's part of his responsibility and all of those men that are appointed. As we look at Paul's last instructions to him in verse 9 here of chapter 3, he admonishes Titus to avoid this teaching. Avoid the men who are doing these things and this teaching as a continuous practice. Avoid, the verb literally means to shun or to treat someone with indifference. The responsibility that we have to false teachers is not to give them a platform in the first place. Don't give them opportunity. Shut the door on them. Avoid them. That's the last word Titus is receiving from Paul. And we and Titus are receiving four different categories that these false teachers try to engage others in, trying to be influential in the church. First of all, they love to talk about foolish controversies. Foolish controversies. That word foolish right there in the Greek is the Greek word moros, from which we get our English word moron, right? Or moronic. He's saying, don't even engage in these moronic debates, these moronic arguments. Avoid them. Turn your back on them. Give no opportunity for your people to hear the morons. That's exactly what he's saying. But so often, today, we aren't doing that very well as a church. And I see and I hear and I read Christians falling into this trap all the time. They fall into it with unbelieving family members. They're falling into it in newspaper columns. We engage in these stupid and moronic arguments with unbelievers, talking about issues with unbelievers who have not been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. They are not regenerate. They are not familiar with the Word of God. And of course, they're not going to agree with your political positions or your social positions. They're not even saved. And why would you ruin your platform like that? How much valuable time and energy and opportunity has been lost by Christians as they debate the unregenerate on meaningless topics? Topics that will not save when their souls are in desperate need to hear the gospel, not your view on Trump. Why do we try to clean up the outside of dead corpses? Paul said it like this when he wrote Timothy in his second letter, chapter 2, verse 14. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearer. Then in verse 16, he doubles down. He says, avoid the worldly and empty chatter. It only leads to further ungodliness. Then in verse 23, he triples down. And he says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculation. They just produce quarrels. Listen, if you want to ruin your opportunity for true evangelism with the gospel, talk about your frivolous politics with your unsaved friends and family members. That'll do it. That'll turn them off. Listen, the gospel is offensive enough, isn't it? All by itself. I mean, the first part of the gospel is telling somebody what an offense, what an enemy they have become to the Lord because of their sin. Oh, well, we might as well pile on with Trump and your position on abortion and everything else with the under. Might as well pile. Why would you do that? Listen, the reason you believe what you believe on social issues, on political issues, if you're a born-again Christian today, is because your mind has been enlightened by the Word of God. True? Amen. You believe what you believe because of what God's Word has informed you to believe. But if a person doesn't have that, then isn't that the main issue? Isn't it? I mean, shouldn't our speech be all about evangelism then with the unregenerate and not trying to make them a libertarian or a Republican? How does that make sense? It doesn't. Why, says Isaiah 55, verse 2, why buy that which isn't bread and spend your labor on what will not satisfy? It's a verse of priorities. Well, the second aspect here of these false teachers is under the term genealogies. Avoid these genealogies. And you guys know what a genealogy is, right? It's the part of your quiet time that you're constantly skipping over, right? That's a genealogy. It's where you read in the scripture, Obed was the son of Boaz, and Jesse was the son of Obed, and David was the son of Jesse, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so we read this, and we think, does that mean we're not supposed to read certain parts of Genesis or Matthew or Luke or genealogies? No, that's not what he's getting at here. What was happening at that time was these false teachers were giving these fabricated interpretations of Old Testament genealogies, the same kind of genealogies that we read today, but they were interpreting these genealogies with these mystical and allegorical, wild, spiritual speculations and conclusions. It was almost as if they were reading the genealogies through a lens of like numerology, or using tarot cards or astrology or something like that, and coming up with these crazy interpretations in regards to the genealogies. So Paul simply addresses this practice that was going on by these false teachers that was starting to creep into the church and says, you know that genealogy stuff that these guys are doing? No. Avoid that, okay? Just as Pastor Brian and I would say, you know those tarot cards, you know those Ouija boards, you know that astrology where you can read about your month of your birth and get all these predictions? No. Avoid that garbage, okay? Because that's exactly what it is. It's garbage. And it has no place inside the doors of this church, okay? And so And so that's what was going on. They weren't looking at these genealogies for their face value or what they're supposed to be looked for, which genealogies give us a history timeline. It helps us better understand God's redemptive purposes as we read about these genealogies in the past. That's what they're for, okay? Actually, there's an ancient book out there, and I don't want any of you to buy it or check it out or anything like that, but it's called the Book of Jubilees, and it has a lot of these Jewish fables, these bizarre legends that were going on at the time. They're all accumulated together. There's a quote that I found this week from a church historian called Eusebius. His name was Eusebius. And he said this about when the apostles passed away. And I quote, "The conspiracy of godless error took its rise through the deceit of false teachers who endeavored with brazen face to preach their knowledge falsely in opposition to the preaching of the church." It seems as though once the guardians had passed away, the apostles at the end of the apostolic age, once they were gone, this garbage escalated big time in the church. Just as it did in the 16th century right before the Reformation. It was a very cyclical thing where the Roman Catholic Church was escalating in their view of relics and indulgences and all this mystical, anti-biblical, unbiblical doctrine and garbage. So we've seen this, okay? It's one of Satan's tactics to try to establish bad doctrine and break unity in the church. So, read your genealogies in your quiet times for what they're intended for, God's redemptive history. All right. Well, foolish controversies, genealogies, avoid those things. Thirdly, he mentions how the false teachers brought dissensions, strife, rivalry, contention. And I'm going to be speaking much more on this in just a verse or two in verses 10 or 11. But this is really reminiscent of 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited, he understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in disputes, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicion, and constant friction going on." And that's the fruit of bad doctrine. That's the fruit of allowing a false teacher to come into a congregation and do their thing, whatever the doctrine is. And the elders aren't there to squash it and say, no, you're not doing that here. One of the primary responsibilities of under-shepherds is to protect the flock, to guard the flock from false teachers, from bad doctrine, from the things that would break apart the church. And these were men who were constantly doing this. Friction, trouble, battling orthodox truth, ruining the conscience and the faith of the saints, upsetting whole families is what it says. Paul says, avoid these people. Maintain the unity of the church. And notice that I said maintain it. It isn't something that we need to create. We don't need to create unity for the church. Why? Because Jesus Christ has already done that. When he died on the cross, securing the salvation of his people, he made us one. We are already unified by the work that he did on Calvary. We don't need to create unity. Our job, and I say our, I don't mean just me and Pastor Brian. It's not just elder work. It's every born-again believer. It is your job to maintain the unity of Christ's church. Little church, the local church, and big C, the invisible church. It's your job to do that. That means if somebody comes in here and they're gossiping or slandering about this church in an ungodly way, and you hear it, guess whose job it is to go Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 18, step 1. It's yours. It's your job to do that. Because it's your job to maintain this unity that Christ has established for the church. Amen? Amen. That's what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 commands all believers. It says this, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There it is, right there. Make every effort to maintain it, to keep it, because it's already there. It's a gracious gift that the Lord has given to his people, that we are children of the same. We have all been adopted into the family and grafted branches into the vine. That's who you are. That's who I am. That's why I can call you brother and I can call you sister, because we're family and God has made it so. Do not allow someone else to rob that. We are to keep it, not create it. I've gone to church with men who are very much like the men that Titus is having to deal with here. Men who complain and they criticize about everything the leadership does in an attempt to push the leaders down to make themselves look taller. And Scripture talks about what kind of men these are. Briefly, Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife. Proverbs 28:25, a greedy man stirs up strife. Proverbs 29:22, a man of wrath stirs up strife. Proverbs 16, verse 28, a perverse man stirs up strife, and a whisper separates close friends. These are men who stir up divisiveness and strife, and they can come in the doors looking so peaceful and so passive, and yet they have destructive toxins right below the surface. And Paul says, avoid them. Avoid them. Guard your flock. Don't let them in. Don't give them a platform. Shun them. Okay. Fourthly, these false teachers were constantly producing quarrels about the law. Quarrels about the law. And that really was their stock in trade. They wanted to be teachers. They wanted to be preachers. They wanted to have authority in the church. They wanted to be teachers of the law, but to the corruption of the true gospel. These Judaizers and these false teachers were still all about the law, mixing in law, understanding little to nothing about grace, about redemption and regeneration and the Lord's mercy. And so they were still trying to put a yoke upon the people's neck. And Titus says, when you come across any of this stuff, these foolish controversies, these mystical teachings on genealogies, any of these dissentious people, these people who love to quarrel about the law, he says, shun it. Turn your back on it. Walk away. Have nothing to do with it. And too many men today are no longer in the ministry because they got discouraged, they got bogged down, disillusioned by having to engage with men like this, whom God says avoid, shun them. I'm not sure there's anything out there that will burn a pastor out more than the constant drip, drip, drip of discontentment, of discouragement, of complaining. Well, why can't our church have this? Well, why can't we do this as a church? It just doesn't seem like our church is doing this. And I get it. There is always improvement. There is no such thing as a perfect church, right? They said, if you find one, don't join it because you'll ruin it, right? There's no such thing as a perfect church. I get that. And we here are no exception to that rule. We've got our glaring problems, hopefully most of which we're aware of, and I'm sure some that we aren't. But maintain the unity. There is a way to better your church, to up the game, to raise the bar without being divisive, without going this path. Yes, there is. Scripture says, because of these four things, men become unprofitable and worthless. I read that and I thought, man, what a sad epitaph to be said about a life. Here lies John C. Scott, a man who has become unprofitable and worthless. Wow. And yet that went down in Scripture about these guys for time and for eternity. Well, the second group that Paul addresses here are with divisive people in the church. Verses 10 and 11. Let's take a look at that. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now, this certainly applies to false teachers, because false teachers, by their very work, are divisive. We've already gone over that, right? But really, this teaching goes far beyond just the false teacher. This applies to anyone who would fracture the fellowship, the unity of the church. And the church has always been divided and conquered. And let me say it this way. The church has always been assaulted by divisive people and demonic forces. That is the modus operandi of satanic forces. It is their goal to divide this flock, to divide the congregation, and then conquer. Because that's how weakness is established, through division, and then the conquering gets much, much easier. And so, truth in unity, and unity in the truth, really is the stock and trade of the church. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who were having a horrible time with this, it was all about trying to bring truth to some very sinful situations, and the unity that Corinthian church desperately needed, because they were fragmenting. And it was threatening the life of the church. He says this in 1 Corinthians 12. For just as the body is one, the physical body, and has many members, and all of the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. There he's addressing the issue of the day, which is being one, Jews and Gentiles, in the same church. That issue isn't so much around today. But listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, where Paul says this. He says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no division among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. And then he asks a very simple question. Has Christ been divided? What a great question. Has Christ been divided? Has he been split down the middle? And the obvious answer to that is, well, no. Well, then why should his bride, why should his body be divided? This makes no sense. It was the issue of unity that prompted Paul to write to the Philippian church. Chapter 1, verse 27. He says, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are striving together, standing firm in one spirit for the faith of the gospel. And we see here the unity of the church, again, so absolutely crucial to the church in Ephesus. Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 3, be eager to maintain, there's that word again, not create, maintain, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. And do you see the theme here in Paul's letters to all these different churches? It's a critical message of unity that Scripture is sending. Because there are some people, and there will always be these people, who are in the church who are disruptive, who are bringing discord. They're being divisive. And the Greek word for that word divisive, is the word hereticos. Does that sound familiar? It should. We get our English word heretic from it. What's a heretic? A heretic is an apostate. It's one who teaches something other than sound doctrine, someone who rejects the truth, and the result is hereticos. It's always division, and division leads to dysfunction. Those dots connect. When bad doctrine is brought in or taught from the pulpit, disunity is the result. And the dot that connects to disunity is dysfunction. It's the illustration, you've all heard this, but I love it because I think of it every time I see a campfire. You've got 8 different logs all stacked up on each other, and they're burning bright and they're burning hot. And it's a great campfire. And if you want to put a campfire out, one of the quickest ways to do that without liquid is simply to separate the logs. Move them apart from each other. And watch what happens. Each log that was burning strong and bright and hot now diminishes down and the flame goes out. That's why there are no effective lone rangers in the church. You cannot be a lone ranger and live an effective, godly life for Christ. You need the unity of the church. I need my brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're going to learn a lot more about that next week as we talk about faithful servants, faithful friends. So what do we do with a man or a woman who divides the church? Scripture tells us, the man who is warped, sinful, self-condemned, or a woman who is warped, sinful, and self-condemned. The context here is speaking about false teachers in the past, but women can play this role just like men can. Let's read it. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Nothing more to do with him. First, warn him. That word warn is the word admonish. It's the Greek word nutheteo, from which we get nuthetic counseling. That kind of biblical counseling, nuthetic counseling, is a counseling of gentle warning. You're telling someone, listen, you are on a bad path here. You need to change direction. You are headed for disaster. It's gentle, but it's firm enough to be warning. Nutheteo, nuthetic biblical counseling. So you go through a warning process with this divisive person. You go graciously to the individual. You call them to repentance, not just once, but twice. And if they refuse to listen, then you have nothing more to do with them. They are to be avoided. Does that mean they still come to church? No, it doesn't. It says have nothing more to do with them. You are to avoid them. The church, this property, is private property. This is not a government program. If somebody loses the privilege of being a part of the body, they only gain it back by going through elders, by making it right. We don't have a right to come into this church body and act any old way we want to, being divisive, being destructive. No, no, no. That person is put out. This is very much a form of church discipline like we read of in Matthew chapter 18. And it's given elsewhere as well. Listen to Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Paul says, I urge you, brethren, this is to the church in Rome, to keep your eye on those who are causing dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For they're not truly slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're slaves of their own appetites. And he, like a master, just cuts to the chase of what these people's motives are, heart motives. Their heart motive isn't for the glory of Christ. They've got their own appetites, selfish ambitions, power, money, sex. Those are usually the big ones right there. He reiterates it to the church in Thessalonica in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 14. He says, if anyone doesn't obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man. Do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Warn him once, warn him twice, and the third time, done. Third strike, you're out. Why? Well, two main reasons. One, to protect the unity and the purity of Christ's church, to protect his bride. But number two, this is a very patient sequence. It's very gracious. And the goal with a divisive person is not to be punitive. It's not to be a punisher. The goal is discipline. It's not to shame them. It's to restore them back into fellowship. Whether it's ecclesiastical, meaning within the church, or whether it's familial within a family, it isn't to be punitive. That's not the goal. It's to be restorative. That's the goal of all discipline, or at least it should be. It's to be corrective, not punitive. Whether you're a parent of young children or whether you're an elder in the church, the goal is to restore that individual back to fellowship. Not to hammer them. You want the person to repent. That's the goal of all church discipline. It's to be redemptive. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:25, that you want to do these things when you have to do them, you want to do it with gentleness, that perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth and escape from the snare of the devil who has held them captive to do his will. That's what he wrote. And when you see it through that lens, that this person perhaps has become a captive in the way that they're functioning amongst people and things like that, that will help you to go to that person with gentleness and not a club. I confess, in my younger days, in my mid to late 20s, I carried around a club, and it was called the Bible. And I would thump people hard with it. And I found it to be unbiblical, and I found it to be unfruitful. Gentleness, soft answers that turn away wrath. That doesn't mean that you're a pushover. No, this teaching still has teeth. Warn them once, warn them twice, and then they're gone. The teaching has teeth, but it's gentle. And it's nuthateo. It's warning. When this warning works, you've gained your brother. You've gained your brother. But until that happens, where you find a divisive person who's propagating error, standing in the way of unity of the church, they've been warned once, they've been warned twice, you don't have anything to do with them. You want them to feel the weight and the shame of excommunication. You say, man, does unity really do that? Yeah, it does. It does. It does that. And it's a form of love. It really is. But it does that for the protection of Christ's bride and the glory of Christ himself. False teachers, divisive people. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll look at fellow servants and faithful friends. Father, thank you for all that you've taught us through your word. Thank you for its sufficiency, for its authority, for its wisdom. May the things that we've heard be pressed upon our hearts by the conviction of your Holy Spirit. Make us more than hearers. Make us doers. We ask these things in Christ's name.